first invited 5 years ago to come to the camp as your Bible teacher, I was given specific instructions. My instructions were this: you are not to preach. You are to teach. We want you to be in instruction and not in inspiration. Now, it's very hard not to sneak in a little bit of preaching once in a while when you're teaching. But I'm sure that's a shortcoming, and probably that's why I never get through with a passage, because I preach too much. I remember Jack Webb on Dragnet used to say, "Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts." And I suppose that's what I'm supposed to be doing here. So I want to pledge to you this morning that for the rest of this encampment, I will try to do better. I will try to stick to teaching and be a good boy, which means I will try to be professional and a bit dull.
Brother Les.
Yes, sir.
Let's rescind that order.
Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. And let me read a few verses here. "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son." We'll stop the reading there and begin with verse 1 of chapter 21. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said." When the Lord visited Sarah, it was for purpose of giving her power to conceive a child in her old age. He overshadowed Sarah, which is precisely the same thing that he did in the Garden of Eden when he overshadowed the creation of Adam and Eve, and when he overshadowed later the creation of his own son in the miraculous conception of Christ in the Virgin Mary. "For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born Isaac." And in this he is acquiescing to God. For God had told him before the child was born that the child would be named Isaac, which meant that the child would be called Laughter. And this, of course, was for a reason. Names were given to Hebrew children for reasons. Either the name was given to depict some characteristic, or the name was given as a kind of a prophetic prediction as to what the parents wanted the child to become. In this case, the name was very appropriate, because they had both laughed somewhat incredulously at what God had said when he promised the son in their old age. And so God said, every time you call the boy to dinner, you will remember how you disbelieved my promise. You will call him Isaac. So names are important. In fact, I am sure that probably under the circumstances, Abraham might have questioned God and said, why do we have to call him that? Why couldn't we call him Oscar or Henry? Every time we call him Isaac, it's going to make us feel guilty. I'm so glad I wasn't born a girl. because before I was born, my mother prayed for a little blonde-haired, blue-eyed baby girl. And she told me after I was born that had I been a girl like she wanted, she was going to name me Dorcas Geraldine. Why couldn't we name him something else, said Abraham. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. Now she turns this thing around. She had been laughing in disbelief. Now she is ashamed of herself, ashamed that she had laughed in such manner. And so she says, God really is enabling me to laugh with joy and hilarity because this great thing has finally now come to pass. God has made me laugh. This mixed feeling about laughter and disbelief is seen again in the New Testament when the disciples receive the resurrection news that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Luke tells us they believed not for joy. That's a kind of a mixed statement, isn't it? And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? For I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, I've told you several times that the patriarchs and their families did a lot of singing. And some of you don't believe that. But when I get through with Genesis, you'll see that they all did a lot of singing. This was a song. This was a poetic song. Listen to it again. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah shall nourish a son, for I have borne him a son in his old age. It was a song with a refrain, and she sang it over and over and over. And the refrain of it was, I have borne him a son in his old age. I have borne him a son in his old age. What a happy song it was that she sang every day. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes when God gives us a great miraculous answer to something, we sing about it all the time. We tell people about it all the time. It becomes a constant refrain or song with us, as it did with Sarah. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast that same day. That wasn't unusual. That was a custom. When a child was weaned in ancient Eastern cultures, there was always a ceremony, like a birthday party. There was always good things to eat, and there was always friends present at the celebration, the ceremony. And there were gifts which were exchanged between friends and parents of the child which was being weaned. In the Quran, chapter 31, verse 14, we are told specifically that among the Muslims, a child is weaned at the age of 2. In 2 Maccabees 7:27, we learn that among the Hebrews, a child was weaned at the age of 3. So we are going to assume here that he was 3 years old when he was weaned by his parents. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Hagar now was losing her hold. She had had great responsibility and privilege in the family of Abraham and Sarah because she was the mother of the only child which Abraham had until now. But now she's losing her hold, and obviously she is somewhat petulant and a bit angry about the whole thing. Her son here is about 14 years of age, and he has been considered by her and has been agreed to by Abraham to be the heir to the promise, though Sarah never really accepted that at all. This verse, next verse, sounds a little bit cruel because when Sarah asked that Hagar and her son be cast out of the household, to us that sounds like a very cruel and mean thing to do. But the word here is gerish, which is translated cast out, and it is the Hebrew word which means divorce. That means it was a legal arrangement which she was asking for, that Ishmael and Hagar be divorced from the family because they no longer were a part of the promise which God had given, which had now come to pass, or was coming to pass, in the birth of her son Isaac. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. You cannot have two equal sons in a family where there is a promise to one. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Here we discover that Abraham was much more sensitive about this problem than was Sarah. And I think that's understandable. First of all, if Ishmael had been Sarah's son, it probably would have been reversed. She would have been much more sensitive than Abraham, because mothers just are. But she wasn't the mother of Isaac. She was the mother of Ishmael. And therefore, she didn't have this sense of motherhood in relationship to Isaac, which Abraham did in relationship to Ishmael, which Abraham did have. So Abraham, loving Ishmael as a son he was, thought this was a bit unjust. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The future then lay with Isaac. The future did not lie with Ishmael. Ishmael would not bring the Messiah into the world. Ishmael was no longer to be considered in any way the heir to the promise or to the birthright. The future lay with Isaac, the promised son. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Now, here God is insisting that even though Ishmael is not going to be the progenitor of the Messiah, nevertheless, God acknowledges Ishmael as being the son of Abraham, and therefore he does deserve something of the blessing which the Abrahamic family could bestow. Not the blessing of the birthright, but he does deserve to become a nation, and he will do that, or did do that, because he became the founder of the Arabic peoples who lived in far distant Arabia. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and this was customary now for Abraham. We've talked before about Abraham getting up early in the morning and going out to speak with the Lord. He rose up early in the morning, and he took bread and a bottle of water, probably enough provision to take care of Hagar and Ishmael until they could arrive at the nearest well, and he knew the whereabouts of that well and where she could find food. He gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child. And this is a strange reading here, because it makes it appear that the bottle of water and the food and the son, the boy, were all placed upon the shoulder of Hagar. That, of course, is not true. You must note that Ishmael here is at least 14 years of age. In fact, he was 13 at the birth of Isaac, and Isaac was weaned when he was 3, and that's when he left, so he may have been as much as 17. Under any circumstances, Ishmael was a strapping boy, a big, robust boy, and his mother wasn't carrying him. His mother was carrying the bottle of water and the bread, and he was walking, and she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was one of the headquarters homes of Abraham down to the south of the Dead Sea. And she wandered in the wilderness of the Beersheba, which was the Negev, or the desert, and the water was spent in the bottle, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. She really didn't know where to go. She was somewhat familiar with this area because she came from Egypt, which would have been further south and over to the west. But she didn't know where to go because her eyes were filled with tears and her heart was broken and she couldn't even think straight. The emotional trauma was terrible for her. And the water was spent in the bottle and she hadn't found the well. And so she cast the child under a shrub, which means she just set the boy under the shrub. Now, why would that be the case if he was 14, 17 years of age? It would seem that he would be taking care of his mother rather than the mother taking care of the boy. Other than the fact that mothers always take care of their boys, even when they're 30 and 40 and 60 and 70. But why would this have been the case? Well, the case was, it is a known fact medically that young people require more water than older people because their bodies are hotter and they burn up the water quicker. It is known also that young people digest their food more rapidly, and as a result of that, they need food, nourishment, and water more quickly than older people do. So therefore, he fatigued and wore out a lot quicker than did his mother. And she went and sat her down over against him, a good way off, as it were a bowshot. For she said, let me not see the death of the child. And she sat over against him and lifted up her voice, and she wept. So far as she could see, where she was now, the conditions which prevailed were a death sentence for both her and the boy. So she gave in to depression. And God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What is it that ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is." The word God here is the word Elohim. That was the earliest name of God in the Scriptures. It is the plural form of the word El, God, the overpowering, overriding, all-purposeful God who creates everything, generic word for God. It was the God which, the name which people used of God if they didn't know God. In the case of the Hebrews, later they referred to their God as Yahweh or Jehovah because he had become personal to them. But here is a lady from Egypt who doesn't know Yahweh. So the reference is made to the God of all the earth. And the God of all the earth hears the boy, not Hagar, but the boy praying, and he answers the boy's prayer. Now the question which people always ask here is, does God hear the prayer of a sinner? Does God listen to the prayer of a pagan? And sometimes the answer is given, the only prayer a pagan or a sinner can pray is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And there's some truth in that, but frankly, that's about essentially the only prayer any of us can pray. That's the way we start, and that's the way we continue day by day. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. When Peter had sinned against Jesus at the trial, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly, and of course he was forgiven. Now it is my contention that if Judas Iscariot at the trial, instead of hanging himself, had come back to Jesus, fallen at his feet and asked forgiveness, Jesus would have forgiven him. I don't have any question about that. Now I ask this question. What about the Arabs? When the Arabs pray to God, does God hear them? Well, I would say that if they are praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God hears them. If they are praying to some other fictitious man-made God, then of course there is nobody to hear. But who are they praying to, and does that God answer? And how does Jesus fit into the picture with people like Muslims who do not normally believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I've told you this story, I think, before, because it's one of my favorite stories, and I tell it quite often, but I'm going to tell it again because some of you may have not heard it. One of our missionaries returned from a primitive field where the people had never heard the name of Jesus. Now, some of you probably will react to that immediately, and you will say, in a day like this, everybody has heard the name of Jesus. There are no fields where they haven't heard the name of Jesus. But I tell you, you're wrong. In fact, in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, where I live, the church where I attend recently had a vacation Bible school. And one of the teachers was telling me that in her class, she had gathered some of the children from the indigent areas, the poorer section of town, tried deliberately to get them in. And she said one morning she was explaining to them the story of salvation, the plan of salvation. And she said she could tell that some of the children were not too interested and some of them acted as if they didn't know what she was talking about. So she stopped and she said, "Do you know who Jesus is?" And several of those children who live in my town shook their heads no. They didn't know who he is. And then she said in the quietness, suddenly, one of the little boys stuck his hand up and said, "Oh yes, he's the guy that killed himself." This is a mission field, my friends. There are people in America who don't know who Jesus is. Well, this missionary was preaching that night to people who had never heard the name of Jesus. And when he finished explaining the plan of salvation, one of the native women came running down the aisle to the front with the tears running down her face. And she ran up on the platform and she threw her arms around him and she said, "Oh, sir, thank you for coming and telling me about Jesus. For I have known him for 40 years. But I never knew his name." I don't know what that story says to you. It says a lot of things to me. I'm not sure I fully understand it. But I do know one thing. I know that God has never left himself without witness at any time or in any place. And I do know that God will not allow anyone to be consigned to hell who has never heard the name of Jesus. What kind of a God would that be? And yet at the same time, I know, I am assured that Jesus Christ is the exclusive Savior of the world. I know that no man cometh unto the Father except through Jesus Christ. The thing I don't know is how God has revealed Him to others. Who has discovered Jesus Christ in ways different than I have? I do not know that. Jesus said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." What did that mean? Did He mean I have other followers who are not among the 12 disciples? Well, of course He did. Did He mean that there is life on other planets and I have people out there too? We do not know whether there's intelligent life out in space. But if we ever find it out there, do you know what we're going to find? We're going to find that God has sent His Son there too. So I cannot answer that question. I just know that what we as Christians have got to do is to believe in our heart that unless we tell the people who do not know Jesus about Him, they are lost. But at the same time, we must acknowledge that we don't need to put notches in our gun barrel every time somebody agrees with us. Because out there in the hinterland, we don't know what God is doing. We don't know how God is revealing Himself through Jesus Christ to the masses around us. And so I must leave that in His hands. Now that's a kind of an answer to that question. Does God hear a boy like Ishmael when he prays? Does God hear a sinner? Let us stop dictating to God as to how He handles these things and recognize that God is God and we are not. And the decision is left up to God and not to us. I am sure that if there are people who never hear about Jesus and are lost, their punishment is not going to be nearly as great as the punishment of those of us who know about Jesus and do not tell them. And that's a sobering thought. And God heard the voice of the child. And the angel of God called to Hagar and said unto her, "What ails you, Hagar? God hath heard the voice of the lad. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him in thine hand, and I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes. God called attention to the well of water which she had not seen because of the tears and the trauma. God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad drink. He opened her eyes. She lifted up her eyes and looked. That's where we find our hope as sinners. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Jesus said, "If you come unto me, I will give you living water springing up like an artesian well, and you will never thirst again." And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived among his brethren, just as God predicted he would do, and he was a problem for them because he became an archer. He was a skilled Ishmaelite, and as a result of that, he caused them a great deal of difficulty. And he dwelt in the wilderness, which was Arabia, down near Sinai, Mount Sinai, of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Now remember, his mother was a full-blooded Egyptian. Hagar was an Egyptian. Abraham was a full-blooded Hebrew. Now today, you don't find any people like that. There are no full-blooded Hebrews, and there are no full-blooded Ishmaelites, and there are no full-blooded Irishmen, and there are no full-blooded German, because we are all mixed up as a part of this big, vast human race. We are all a mixture, a Duke's mixture anymore. But here, at the outset, Abraham was Hebrew, Hagar was Egyptian, which meant that Ishmael was half Egyptian and half Hebrew. But his mother arranged things for him to be married to an Egyptian woman from her own country, which meant that the children of Ishmael originally were three-quarters Egyptian and one-quarter Hebrew. They are the original Arabs, three-quarter Egyptian and one-quarter Hebrew. The interesting thing here is that even though she took his wife out of Egypt, her home country, she didn't return with him to Egypt. Rather, she remained in the wilderness around Beersheba, And they became nomads and wandered down into the southern portions of Arabia, and that's where they lived through the years and live until this present day. In verse 22 through verse 32, we have an altercation between Abraham and Abimelech. There is a kind of a quarrel here over some concerns which they had mutually, and they seal the problem with an alliance with each other, a ceremony, and they swear to one another that they will respect each other and cause no problems between them. Therefore, I'm going to bypass these 10 verses because they're very simple and get into something which probably is a lot more of interest to us today. Verse 33, "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." Those are two very important verses. Let me read them again. "And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days." Now, the first thing he did while he was there was to plant a tamarisk tree. A tamarisk tree often is called in the translation of the Bible an oak tree. It's of the same general family. It's a large tree. It was the kind of tree that was planted in groves around the pagan temples. And among the tamarisk oak trees is where the people had their sexual religious orgies. But even among the Jews, the oak tree was a place where very often they went to meditate. They went to think about God. Saul held his court under a mighty oak tree in the city of Gibeah, we're told in the scriptures. So enough about the grove of the oak trees. "And there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." This is the first time in the scriptures that we have had God referred to as El Olam, which means the everlasting God. We have seen God as Elohim, the God of the whole world. We have seen God as El Elyon when Abraham said to Melchizedek, "I will give you tithes of all I possess because I recognize you as El Elyon, the Most High God." We have seen him as El Shaddai in chapter 17, where God appeared to Abraham after his sin with Hagar, and God says, "I am El Shaddai, I am the all-sufficient God, and I could have taken care of this problem if you hadn't gotten ahead of my spirit." Now we see him as El Olam, which means the everlasting God, the God who is forever and who reigns over that which he has created forever, namely, of course, the covenant between Abraham and himself. Now, if you begin to look at the names of God here, you begin to understand something more about why the generic name for God is Elohim, the plural form of the name El, or for God, which means gods. And the reason they referred to their God as gods was because they believed there was only one God. And the only way to describe the attributes and facets of that one God, El Elyon, El Shaddai, El Olam, and other names as well, was to bring them all together in one. So they used a plural form to describe their monotheistic God. To us, that may seem a little strange, but it's perfectly clear when you think it through. Now, these two verses are interesting for that reason, but they're interesting for something else, too. What is Abraham doing in these two verses? He's planting a grove, and he's calling on the name of God, and he's walking around in the Philistines' land. Now, this means that what Abraham is doing is he is pursuing the will of God for his life. I have people ask me all the time, how can I know what God's will is for my life? How can I know for sure that I am in the will of God? And they may even add, I sort of spend a lot of my days just wondering whether I'm at loose ends. Is anything really happening? Am I doing anything for God? How can I know that I am in the will of God? Well, the way you do it is to do it like Abraham. Abraham planted a grove and he journeyed among the Philistines many days, which means he just lived his life in the stream of the Spirit. When God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he said, "Abraham, I want you to go out into a land not knowing where you will go. Just trust me. I'll tell you every step of the way." So Abraham began walking. Now, Abraham was in the will of God. Even when he wasn't doing anything but walking, he was in the will of God. And then at those specific times in his life, like the one which we're about to look at here, when he offers his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, at those specific times in his life, God says, "Now, Abraham, this is what I want you to do right now." So you see, the will of God involves what I would call the general will of God and the specific will of God. The general will of God means you plant a grove and you move in the land and you take care of your family and you go to work and you eat your breakfast and you live in the stream of the Spirit and you say to God, I'm walking, I'm trusting, I'm believing, and when you want me to do something, let me know. I'm available. The specific will of God is that moment when God says, all right, Abraham, here's what I want you to do. So if God is not telling you something specific this morning to do, don't worry about it. You're in the will of God if you're available. The general will of God is the way we walk every day when we're planting groves and walking among the Philistines. The specific will of God is when God says, this I want you to do. And then we must do it. In chapter 22, it came to pass after these things. After what things? Well, after a lot of traumas that he had been through. Because, frankly, he had been through several crises in his life. Abraham's first crisis was when God called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go out into an unknown, perhaps hostile land. And he and Sarah proceeded to do that. You and I just have to imagine how difficult that must have been. I moved several times under the appointment of the bishop in the 50 years of my pastoral and evangelistic ministry. And every time I moved, whether it was a promotion or a digression, every time I moved, it was always a trauma. I was going out into an area I didn't know. I was going to be with people I didn't know. I was going to preach to people who might reject me. It was a hard thing to do. It was tough for Abraham because he was 75 years old and Sarah was 65 years old and they had lived in Ur of the Chaldees since they were born. There is where they had their family. There is where they had their business. And history tells us that Abraham was a merchant, a seller of wares. And they were very prosperous. They lived in a fine home. They were wealthy people. And God said, I want you to leave. Leave it all. Leave your family. Leave your home. Leave your business. Leave your wealth. Leave your kin. Leave your friends. Leave the environment. Leave the culture. I want to do something brand new. That was a crisis in the life of Abraham. And the second crisis was when he lost his nephew Lot in the destruction of Sodom. Now, Lot did not die, but he lost him. He lost him. Lot just disappears from the scene. And the third crisis was when he had to drive Ishmael, whom he loved like his own son, for he was, had to drive him away from the family. And the fourth crisis is about to appear, where he is asked by God, in this specific will of God, to sacrifice his son upon Mount Moriah. Several things must be mentioned here. In verse 1, it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. Does God tempt anybody? James says in his little epistle that God cannot be tempted, neither indeed does he tempt anyone. And yet this verse in the Hebrew says, pretty emphatic, it says, and the Elohim, God, and the Elohim, he tried this man. He tested this man. He tempted this man. The word tempt and test, same word, but translated in two entirely different ways. Usually we think of being tempted as being seduced to do wrong. God never does that. But the word tempt means also to test a person. And when a person is tested, he may end up doing wrong, but if he ends up doing right, then the test will have proved his mettle. And he will be stronger and he will be better as a result of that. So God is not seducing Abraham to do something wrong here. He is trying his mettle. He is testing him to prove something, not to God, incidentally, but to Abraham. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee into the land of Moriah, which was Jerusalem, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I tell you of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. What's the first thing you notice here? The first thing I observe is, finally in the life of Abraham, I see a man of robust faith. Up until now, I see a man who wavers. He keeps saying, yes, I believe, and then he quarrels with God because things don't turn out right. He believes, and then he doesn't believe. He's sure, and then he's not sure. But now, all of a sudden in his life, everything has changed. And his faith has grown to such a maturity that God can say to him, I want you to sacrifice your son, and he doesn't question it. He's willing to do it. A lot of difficult things happen to us along the way, and sometimes we believe that God did it, and sometimes we believe that God allowed it, and in both cases we're right, at least in one or the other, because everything that happens, either God does it or he allows it to happen. And these hard times are usually for testing purposes, and sometimes they're so hard to get through that we really question God about it, and we complain and we murmur against God because of these things. But in spite of all of the hard things you have to go through, no matter what happens to you, no matter what happens to you, that's not what's important. What's important is, what do you do with it? How do you react to it? The fact that Abraham is asked by God to sacrifice his son, that wasn't the important thing. The important thing was, Abraham, what are you going to do about my request? What are you going to do about what I ask you? How do you react to this? Now, we can become cynical and bitter and angry, and we can crack up as Christians. Or we can become despondent and fearful and give up as Christians. Or we can get closer to God and move up as Christians. It depends on you as to what these crisis moments in the will of God do to you. So Abraham rose up early, and he took the wood, and he proceeded. I admire people, and I know a lot of them. I admire people whose life seems to be filled with more adversity and hardship than they deserve. And yet, godly people who love the Lord and somehow manage to go through it day after day after day with a triumphant smile on their faces, and they never become bitter and they never become resentful because they have learned how to move up every time closer to God in the midst of all these hardships. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. It was about 45 miles from Beersheba to Jerusalem, where he was headed to Mount Moriah. 3 days' journey, that would have been just about right. And during those three days, obviously, there was only one thing on the mind of Abraham. He was thinking about what he had to do. He was thinking about his son. He was thinking about a son he loved so much. He was saying to himself, I will never ask God this question because God has proved himself again and again. But in my mind, I am thinking, why would God take back Isaac when he went to so much trouble to get him here? He promised me this son. He gave me this son. This son belongs to him. And I will give him back if that's what he wants. But why does he want him back after he went to so much trouble to get him here? Do you ever ask questions like that? Have you ever asked why of God? Every day maybe? Of all the questions known to man in relationship to man, of man in his relationship to God, of all the questions we ask, no question is ever asked as much as why. Never what, where, when, who, how. Why? And I guess that's ingrained into human nature, isn't it? Because I remember at home when my children were growing up, that's the question they ask about everything. You must eat your meat. Why? You must not throw that rock through the window. Why? And as adults, we're still children. And we still say to God, every time anything happens, why does this have to be? And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come unto you again. How on earth could Abraham say that? How could he be so sure? How could he say, stay here and wait for us, I'm going up there and sacrifice my son, but we'll be back? It's because he had become a man of robust faith now. He was sure what God was doing, and he was sure that any God who could give a 90-year-old woman a son would be able to give it back if he sacrificed him. Now that takes a lot of faith. That's not mustard seed faith. That's tamarisk tree faith. That's big faith. And Abraham had it. Hebrews says, by faith Abraham, when he was tempted, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Now, it may be interesting to you to know, or maybe you do know, that in the day of Jesus, the idea of resurrection from the dead, though it was embraced somewhat by the Pharisees, certainly not by the Sadducees, the idea was not very much embraced by the pagan culture, because the Greeks and the Romans had decided that what happens after death is what they call the immortality of the soul. And the body dies, it's over and done with, it never reappears. No resurrection. But if you go way back to the creed of the Chaldeans and the creed of the Egyptians in the time of Abraham, you discover that even though these people did not have a developed theory about it, they somehow believed that there was resurrection life after death. So the fact that Abraham believed in the resurrection here is not so strange to us. The thing that's strange to us is that Abraham would have believed that if he killed his own son, God could give him right back to him again. Oh, if we had that kind of faith, we would do anything God ever asked. Anything. Anything. Did you know my time is up? See you tomorrow.